Now we're going to turn to Mark 9 and continue on in the Gospel of Mark. And you know, I don't usually say things like this when I preach because it sounds like shameless promotion or arrogance, but you know, I'm really only competing with myself week to week here. But you know, maybe it's because I had a week off. Maybe my team played well. I don't know. But I'm excited to preach to you this morning. And what I think that means is lean in this morning. Because you're going to get the good stuff. Not that that happened. That doesn't happen every week. But you're going to get the good stuff. And it's not wrapped up in a bunch of stories or funny jokes or entertaining things. It's just going to be the good stuff. So lean in. Here's God's word. We're going to read chapter 9, verses 2, and we're going to stop at verse 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus, and Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. This is the word of the Lord. I can't say that I come by fathering naturally. I feel like it's one of those things you should come by. And I look around and I see lots of you. I see lots of dads. And they're all in. They're coaching the team. They're jumping off the high dive. They're doing the dad thing 100%. For me, maybe not so much sometimes. Maybe I'm kind of sitting back wondering, like, I'm still trying to figure this out. I remember when my oldest son was born, the first child, and he comes out, and you know, the world tells you when you have this child, this should be the greatest moment of your life. Like, this should be it. Deep soul connect, everything that you are, right here, child born. And I remember he came out, and I was kind of like, I don't know about this. I mean, I'm holding this thing, and I don't know what it is. And I guess I love him, but I'm not sure what I'm supposed to feel like that. And you know, for Arden, the experience was probably, I think, from observation, the exact opposite of that. And just to defend dads for a moment, I mean, when you're a female and you become pregnant, there's just like instantaneously you're a mom. You've got this child inside of you, and you the baby's born, and you nurse the baby at your breast, and there's this very, very deep connection that happens almost immediately when you're a mother. Now, for the fathers, it's a little bit different. We're kind of watching for a while there. We're kind of on the sideline and the peripheral, and it takes a little while to sort of figure it out. And I remember, you know, we would have these children. And in a couple of years in, I'm thinking to myself, what have I done with my life? Right? I'm tired. I'm broke. My wife is crazy. I don't have, just kidding. No. I don't have any free time. Like, what have I done? And the even crazier thing was we kept having children. Like all of this, you know, Jim Gaffigan calls it their annual baby. We kept having our annual baby every year. I don't know how it happened. We just, you know, there's no sleep. You're exhausted. And you're just wondering, like, after a couple of years, you get kind of used to it. You're going through it. You're like, this is just sort of the way it is. And you know, maybe you're not thinking about it too much, but you settle in. And then one day something happens. And you're not looking for it. You're not trying to find it. But something happens, and it sort of peels back the utter joy of parenting. I remember we were in North Carolina this summer, and it stays dark really late there, 9 o'clock at night. And there was a golf course at the end of the road of the place we were staying, which sounds great, but it was actually sheer torture because every night I'm trying to figure out how to get there. But one night, you know, the kids are going to bed. And I'm thinking, okay, it's 7 o'clock. I'm going to go walk 9 holes. My favorite thing to do. It's you know, summer. It's cool. It's beautiful. I'm going to be by myself and just, I'm going to walk 9 holes. It's going to be wonderful. And I, you know, and I get dressed and I pick up the bag and it starts clanking around. And all of a sudden, Caleb hears it. And he's like, Dad, I want to come. And I'm like, oh. No, I do not want you to come. Like, if you come, I'm not going to play golf. I'm going to be your caddy. That's what happens when you take a 7-year-old to play golf, right? I carry his bags. I make sure everything is just perfect for him. It's not going to be any fun for him. I'm going to caddy, but I'm about to tell him no. And Arden gives me that look like, you know, you should take him. And so I took him. And I was pouting about it. And we walked 5 or 6 holes, me with his bag and my bag on my shoulders, him walking joyfully the whole time. And we get to about hole 7. And I look over at him, and he's just babbling away, just talking, really cute. And he's got this huge bottle of Gatorade, because I'll buy him any sugary drink he wants. His mother will never let him have. And his face is covered in Gatorade's mustache. And he's got this Nike visor that looks just like mine. And his collar's popped. And he's talking along. And there's, and maybe it was the cool air. Maybe it was the long shadows. But all of a sudden, there's just this flood of emotion. And I'm thinking, oh, this is what it is. You know, I'm just looking at it and I'm thinking, I mean, I didn't intend for this to happen. I didn't try this. But all of a sudden you realize, if you're a parent, you realize this, the fullness of my heart set upon this little mini me walking next to me. And it's this sort of unbelievable moment where you're thinking to yourself, like, I could not love anything more than I love this person right here. And it's a different kind of love than you love other things. It's different than how you love your friends. It's even different than how you love your spouse, right? Not better, just different with a child. I mean, with Arden, there's this sort of expectation of reciprocity, you might say. You know, we're giving back and forth to one another. But with my children and with your children, what it is it is the fullness that you have to give to another person with absolutely zero expectation of return. I mean, the deal is in parenting, I give everything, they take everything, and my joy arises. Makes no sense, right? It's completely illogical. But it's love. And it is as pure of a love as I think you can find. And I think about that moment where I'm walking right next to him and how my heart burned for them. And I'm thinking, as pure and as beautiful and as wonderful as that moment is, it is but a whiff of the love that God the Father has for God the Son. I mean, you think of how much I love this boy, but here is me, whose life is such a determined event for myself at all times. Even I can put that amount of love on this little person. What might it be like for God the Father with God the Son? I mean, my love is great for my children. And yet even in the middle of that, it's deeply tainted. Like I still get really angry with my kids. I'm impatient. I require them to be what I wish I was. Even my greatest moments of parental love, they get perverted and twisted. And what ends up happening is I put everything that of my life upon them. They become my idol. They become my hopes and dreams of what I want. Even the greatest moment, the purest love that I have for my children becomes tainted by something crazy. What must perfect love of a perfect son by a perfect father be like? What must it be like for the one who is perfectly holy and righteous and good to set his affections upon Jesus Christ, his son? How overwhelming must the love of the Father be for the Son? And that's what I want to dwell on this morning. I want to just take a few minutes and I want to just sit and dwell on the love of the Father for the Son, because that's what I think is at the center of this story. There's a lot of things going on there. You know, Peter wants to set a tent, and Moses and Elijah show up, and there's all this image and all this. But I think what you have at the center of this story is a glimpse into the nature of the relationship of the Trinity. It's as if the whole thing is being peeled back and we get to take a quick, brief look at what it's like with God the Father and God the Son. And the text indicates this. So the story is called the Transfiguration. Jesus takes disciples up onto a mountain and they get up there. And you know, anytime you go on a mountain in the Bible, that's, you know, glowing sign, we're getting close to God. So they go up on a mountain. Clearly, they're making an ascent closer to heaven. And they get up there, and the text says Jesus is transfigured, and he's glowing white. This is a sign that the veil is being pulled back, and the fullness of Jesus' deity is being shown. So he's glowing white. This is him in all of his glory. And there shows up Moses and Elijah, saints from the past, one who had died, one who had been taken. I mean, very clearly, what's being communicated here is you're being transformed and taken up into a heavenly throne room. And then to top it all off, says in verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice comes from the cloud. This is God. Okay, God's calling card is always a cloud and a voice coming from him. He did it in Exodus when he's talking to Moses. He's showing up in this cloud because he can't reveal the fullness of his glory. People would be incinerated. And so God shows up, and we're peeling back the veil of the Trinity. And he says in a voice from the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." It's God. And he's speaking to his son, and it is wholly reminiscent of the passage that you heard Terry read back at Jesus' baptism. Almost the exact same scene, Mark 1:11. By the way, you have all these verses in your sermon notes if you want to follow along. It says in Mark 1:11, that a voice came from heaven. "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. Two really short statements by a voice from the clouds to the Son, Jesus Christ. And I think what they have in sum together is they tell us three really important things about the nature of God's relationship with himself. I think in two really short statements, you see three things about the nature of God's relationship with his Son. The first one is, and this is, we've been hinting at this, is that God the Father loves God the Son. He says this twice. This is not rocket science. He says this twice. He says, "This is my beloved Son," in Mark 9. And then at Jesus' baptism, he actually says it directly to Jesus. He says, "You are my beloved Son." The nature of the Trinity is defined by love. The nature of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is intimate and personal. It is not as boss to employee. It's not as king to servant. It's not as greater God to lesser God. It is Father to Son. It is perfect love between a perfect Father and a perfect Son. And the nature of it, God, I mean, just, you hear this. This is God screaming to the universe, "This is my son. I want all of the universe to know he is my beloved." It's tender. It's kind. This is my beloved son. And the nature of that relationship, I think, is the center of everything. You notice, this is a little sideshow for a second, but who is not in this scene at all? You and I. We're a sideshow in the scheme of eternity. What sits, we're not at the center of it. What sits at the center is not me, or it's not you. And it's not me and God. What sits at the center of the universe is God the Father and God the Son. And the nature of their relationship is what holds all things together. This holy, righteous, deep, perfect, unending love between the Father and the Son is the nature and the core of their relationship. Second, you hear from these two statements that the nature of the Trinity is not just love, it's delight. Now think about this with me for a second, because that's a big point. There are a lot of, I shouldn't say this on recordings because I'm sure they listen to this sometimes maybe. There's a lot of family members that I have that I love, but I don't necessarily delight in. They're not my first choice for people that I go to dinner with, right? I mean, it you know this, it's possible to love someone, but they're not your deepest joy. The Father delights in the Son. And the reason we know this, you see this in Mark 1:11. He says, "You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is not well pleased like a teacher is of a student who's just done all of the right things. This isn't just, this word pleased is too weak. It's pleasure. God the Father takes great pleasure in God the Son. There is delight in him. And not because the Son, even in all eternity, has done anything for that, although he certainly does. He takes pleasure and delight in who the Son is. This is, you know, I'm sitting there walking with Caleb, and I'm looking over to him, and I'm thinking he's accomplished absolutely nothing in his life to give me delight. He hasn't gotten into Harvard. He hasn't made a bunch of good choices. He's not the quarterback of the team. He's just him. And I look at them, and there's just sheer delight in my son because he's my son. How much more must it be for the Father? How much more must the perfect Father delight in the perfect Son? I mean, if Caleb and I, we two very imperfect beings, can exchange such glories as delight on that day, how much more must it be with God and his Son? God doesn't just love the Son. He enjoys the Son. He revels in the Son. He likes the Son. He delights in the Son. And Jesus Christ is fully worthy of the pleasure of the Father. He is the Word of God. He is the perfect one from all eternity in all manners. You know, for God to delight in something that is someone like me, let's say, God can't fully delight in somebody like me. I'm sin-stained. Half of me is just is dirtiness. And so I can't feel the fullness of God's delight. That would be for God to love unholiness. But when God the Father looks at the Son, there he is, the perfect embodiment of holiness and righteousness. And so he can set the fullness of his affections upon the Son of God, and he's worthy of it. The full weight of God's joy is on the Son. This is why he says, "You are my Son with whom I am well pleased." The Father delights, the Father loves the Son. Third thing we learn in this little verse, Mark 9:7, is the Father has complete trust in the Son. You heard him say this. He says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. Listen to him." Okay, what God is saying here is that I have entrusted everything that I am, everything that I want to accomplish, everything that I want communicated to my creation into the person of Jesus Christ. Here stands the one who fully represents me. Some of you all harass me sometimes that I'm not a good delegator of things. You know, if we called this a pulpit, this area, this thing, is very precious to me. And I don't like sharing it. And there have been preachers that have come in here, and I'm not very happy with the things that they're saying to you. I don't trust them. It's really fun to get to sit here last week and hear Lanier preach and just to sit back and relax and with full trust in him, knowing his faith, knowing how he reads the Bible, knowing his heart for you. So it is with God the Father to God the Son. He fully trusts Jesus Christ to be the embodiment of his ministry. The Father, here's what we learn. The Father loves, delights, and trusts in the Son. Are you bored yet? Okay, good. You should be asking questions, so what, right? Goody for God. He's all these things right inside of himself. What difference does that make for me? Here's why it matters. The Father's infinite pleasure in the Son turns back our immeasurable disdain for the Father. God's great love for Jesus Christ turns back our hate for the Father. The Father's trust of the Son overwhelms our distrust of the Father. To say this more simply, God's love for his Son is your salvation. His love for Christ undoes our debt for sin. The currency of your redemption is the priceless love of the Father for the Son. God paid down your debt with his love, not first for you, but first and foremost with his love for Jesus Christ. He buys you out of slavery, out of an eternity with hell, with his infinite pleasure in Jesus Christ. God gives that up, and it buys your freedom. You know the evidence of this, right? You've heard this verse 1,000 times. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What is the essence of the so loved? It is the descriptive clause that immediately follows it. It is the giving up of the Son that defines the so loved of the Father for you. The price of your salvation is the infinite pleasure of God the Father in God the Son. God gave up that which was the most precious to him for we who are the most lost. When Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he is defeating sin with the love of the Father. Not with first and foremost your love and God's love for you, but with his love for his Son. And this is what is so entirely unbelievable about the gospel. God gives his only Son, his beloved Son, the one with whom he delights and treasures. This is not some vain object that God has no feeling for. God didn't pull Jesus as a trophy off the shelf and hand it over as a bribe paid for sin. No, God took that which was most precious to him, and he paid it for. I mean, imagine giving your child for the lives of people who hated you and rejected you. It is unfathomable. But it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what God did for you. He gave over that which was most precious to him. And in exchange, it won your slavery from sin. And this, you know, this is a little side chant for a minute. And this is more for me maybe than you. There are liberal theologians who are writing volumes and have been writing volumes for about a century, trying to figure out how to explain away this very point. They hate the idea that God killed his son. They call it divine child abuse. It's a term you hear a lot in seminary. And they consider it untenable, right? I mean, how can you all sit here and want to worship a God who would crucify his own son? Why? What sort of God is that? And make no mistake, that is what God did. They're right about that one. It's gruesome. It's horrific. It's something that it's unfathomable to people like us that God would sin. It was God who sent his son to the cross. It was not Pilate. It was not the devil. It was not you. The one who sent Jesus Christ to the cross was God the Father. It was in his sovereignty and his plan and according to his purposes that he did it. And it cost him the life of his son. Beloved, might you behold the glory of your salvation. Might you stand in awe and wonder at the cost of your forgiveness. It cost God his very son, the price of your redemption. It is the priceless love of God the Father for God the Son. What won your redemption was his infinite pleasure in Jesus Christ. And it is the gospel. It is the good news. Trust in it. Believe it. God says, for those who have trusted the fact that I've given my son for them, they shall not perish. They shall inherit eternal life. Make no mistake about this. The forgiveness of your sins is not given or promised by God anywhere outside of Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ, then God has not paid the debt for your sin. It's not a promise. But if you are in Jesus Christ, then what has been given to you is eternal life. Is a freedom from slavery and sin. It is a promise for those who have trusted Jesus Christ. But here's the flip side of this. It's not just freedom that God gives in the gospel. You know what God does, and this is, I mean, as Americans, we do this. Like, okay, phew, man, got my ticket stamped. I'm free. I'm out of hell. Now I get to go do whatever I want, right? That's not what the gospel is. There's something far more beautiful on the other side of it. That what God does is he at the price of his infinite pleasure for his son, he actually wins your adoption. Listen to Galatians. You heard Lanier read it earlier. Listen to the result of your redemption. Galatians 4:5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that, here's the big point, we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Here it is. The priceless love of God for the Father, paid for your redemption, wins your redemption. In Christ, you are a child of God. When I say child, that is no generic term, as is often thrown around in our culture. You know, everybody's a child of God. We like to say, no. That's not the sense of Galatians. That's not what Paul is saying. This is not a vague, universal sonship or childhood of everybody to God the Father. This is about the particular redemption that comes in Jesus Christ. The particular promise that says, if you have trusted Christ, Then you have been adopted by God and been called a son of the Most High. I mean, Paul is talking here specifically about sonship, saying, and you know, sometimes we use this inclusive language, and that's great. You know, sometimes we say son, daughter, those kind of things. But let me tell you, when we're talking about Galatians here, we need to stick with the word sonship. Because something is being very particularly communicated when Galatians says you have been adopted as sons. You have not been adopted as daughters. You've not been adopted widely as children of God. You've been adopted to sonship. And the reason that that term is important is because what's being communicated is that the gospel for you is that your sonship is of the essence of Jesus Christ's sonship. You're not vaguely a child of God. I'm tired of hearing that term. We ought not use it as believers. We are not vaguely the children of God. If you are in Christ, then your sonship is like that of Jesus Christ. You have been adopted as Jesus Christ has been adopted. God is your father. Jesus Christ is your brother. You're not a stepchild. You're not a half-brother. You have been welcomed into full sonship of God the Father. Jesus Christ is your brother. Listen, if you read scripture, you see this all over the place. Hebrews 2:11 says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he," that's Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brothers." Them is you. Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." You are not a stepchild. You are not a half-brother. If you are in Jesus Christ, then all that is true of the Father's love for the Son is now true of the Father's love for you. Listen to Jesus says this, says such a thing. Don't grow tired. You've got this. Stay with me. Jesus says this exact thing. He's talking to God the Father in John 17:22. And he's praying. And he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." You hear this? The nature of Jesus' relationship with the Father becomes our relationship. "I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Jesus Christ says it. That the love that the Father has for the Son because of the cross becomes the love that the Father has for those who are in Jesus Christ. In Christ, God loves you as he loves the Son, Jesus Christ, your brother. And this cannot be said of those who are outside of Christ. If you are outside of Christ, this promise is not true of you. But if you would believe in Jesus Christ, it would be yours. And what it means is that all that is said of the Father's love for the Son is now true for you. His delight is in you. His love of the Son is now upon you. His trust, his goodness, not because you've been good, not because you gave a bunch of money this morning, not because you came to church, not because you read your Bible five times this week, but because of Jesus Christ. Because God paid the price with the infinite pleasure of in his Son. Now God loves you as he loves the one Jesus Christ, with whom he is well pleased. Sally Lloyd-Jones, who wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible, has this great little line. It says something very similar to this, and talking about us. And the line says, "And they were lovely because he loved them." What makes you worthy of adoption is the priceless love of God the Father for God the Son. And what that means is, if you are in Christ, you cannot be loved any more or any less by God at this very moment. The fullness of his delight and his joy and his pleasure, if you are in Christ, is upon you. It is a love uncomparable. You know, I think about how much I love my children. I love them with everything that I got, all of me. And that love, you can stay here, it's just the kids. And that love is a drop in the ocean compared to God's love for those who are in Jesus Christ. My sheer good pleasure in them is nothing compared to the infinite delight that God has in you. And it just sort of puts the whole thing in perspective. It's kind of beyond life application stupid stuff. It's so much bigger than that. You know, all of us struggle at some point in life. It's just sort of the brokenness of relationships and love. You may have been in a divorce. You may be in a marriage that is loveless. And your name may be unlovable. That is a lost drop compared to the ocean of God's love for you that is in Jesus Christ. The perfect love with which he loved Jesus, he now places upon you. Your father may have been terrible. He may have been pretty average. You may have loved him with everything that you had, and all you got in return was apathy or abandonment or just plain selfishness. And all of that brokenness is a lost drop compared to the ocean of God's love for you. You are his beloved son, as Jesus Christ is his beloved son. You're a student. You know what students tell me all the time, from about fifth grade through college. I had one tell me it this week. What they want more than anything, success, good grades, sports, they want a group. They want a friend group. And you know what that's about if you're an adult, right? They want love. You want love. And what you do is you go out into the world every day, and you realize, as much as you want just that one or two people that would care about you and love you, you can't find it. And I'm sorry to tell you this, but you're learning a sad truth about life. That it's every man for himself. And most people don't care about you. It's not so with God. It's just not. His love is perfect. His love delights in you. It longs for you. It's interested in you. Believe in Jesus Christ and drown yourself in God's love. The gospel news is God loves you as he loves his son, Jesus Christ. When God says, "You are my son, beloved son, with whom I am well pleased," in Christ, those words are yours. Christ is your brother. God is your father. You are an heir to his infinite delight and pleasure. It is a pleasure and a love with which he has loved the son. It is such immense value. It can turn back your infinite rebellion against God. It is a love so powerful, it can bestow upon you the privilege of being called a son of God, that you might know the heights, the depths, the widths, and the lengths of God's great love for you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.